we are reading this this evening. Had to get my internal clock adjusted. This evening, we're reading out of Joshua chapter 11 and the whole of chapter 12. Just in case you were wondering how far into chapter 12, verse 24 is. From verse 16, looks like I get that right over there. Good. That's better than I got on my sermon notes. Joshua 11, verse 16 through the end of chapter 12. So then listen carefully to God's word as I read it. Thus Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Then the land rested from war. These are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun from the river Arnon to Mount Hermon and all the eastern Jordan plain. One king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river even as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, and the eastern Jordan plain from the Sea of Chinnereth as far as the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan, and his territory, who was of the remnant of the giants, who dwelt at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and reigned over Mount Hermon, over Salca, over all Bashan, as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. These Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel had conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the country which Joshua and the children of Israel conquered on this side of the Jordan, on the west, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, as far as Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. In the mountain country, in the lowlands, in the Jordan plain, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the south, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai, which was beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Geder won, the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libnah won, the king of Adullam won, the king of Makeda won, the king of Bethel won, the king of Tapua won, the king of Hefer, 1. The king of Aphek, 1. The king of Lasharon, 1. The king of Madon, 1. The king of Hazor, 1. The king of Shimron, Miron, 1. The king of Akshaph, 1. The king of Teanak, 1. The king of Megiddo, 1. The king of Kedesh, 1. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, 1. The king of Dor in the heights of Dor, 1. The king of the people of Gilgal, 1. The king of Tirzah, 1. All the kings, 31. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray, Father in heaven, as we pause now to attend this portion of your word. I pray that it would not simply be to us a list of names or a list of places. It would not simply be an old record, but that we would see clearly that there is more here than just a praise of the power of soldiers or a general or even just an old praise to God for your work long ago, but that it is a work that is alive to us, and not just a thing of the past, but a thing of the present, and that this would inspire us in no small way to hope in your blessing upon your people even now, as you bless the people of Israel in that day, your church in that day. Bless your church again in our day. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. So, as I call this message, from victory unto victory, we sang that line there in that well-known song. From victory unto victory, his army he shall lead. As we've seen again and again, Scripture is pains to tie the progress and the successes that Israel has to this person of Joshua here, as he does in other places, to different individuals, one of which that is mentioned here prominently is Joshua's precursor, even Moses. So the people's success is tied to the covenant mediator, Moses, mediator of the old covenant. And then later on, we have other figures, other mediators, and the fortunes, the providence for the people of God is invariably tied to their ties with covenant mediator of one kind or another. Combining information from certain texts helps a chronologist, that's someone who studies time or timing or the order and date of events, any or all of those things, in order to determine the overall length of Joshua's conquest of Canaan. After the children of Israel left Egypt, they spent over a year camped at Mount Sinai, and then they went up toward the land of Canaan, promised them through Abraham. But when nearly poised to enter at a place called Kadesh Barnea, they paused and they there listened to a bad report that came from 10 of the 12 spies sent up to view the land and bring back this report. And we read of those events in Numbers chapter 13. We'll actually take a look at Numbers 13, I hope, by the end of the message briefly. But because of their resistance and unbelief, God then ordered the people to wander in the wilderness until that generation died off. They turned around there. They tried in their own strength to go up into the land. They were quickly sent packing by, you know, probably some ragtag folk with armed with, you know, sticks and stones. That's all it took to send those Israelites running in their own strength. It was 38 years from that time, according to Deuteronomy 2 and verse 14, until the nation had returned from wandering, always, not just wandering aimlessly, right? But they had the leadership of Moses and the angel of the Lord. And yet it was 38 years until they began to approach the land again. By the time they had then subdued two kingdoms, which we had read about in the early verses of chapter 12, the rehearsal of that, of those victories, subduing two kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and then Og, king of Bashan. Maybe additional time had passed. It takes time to enter into these battles and then go through and just absolutely take over those territories. Maybe a year, another year could have passed. 39 years now? But in any case, if we consider Caleb's words, one Caleb, as we read them in Joshua 14, verses 7 and 10, there he says he was 40 years old when he spied out the land together with Joshua. They were the two of the 12 with a good report, not listened to by Israel then, but he says here in verse 10 that he's now 85 years old. So 45 years had gone by. If we subtract 39 from 45, it leaves us 6 years. 6 years or thereabouts of war and conquest. We grant some allowance for inexactitude or rounding up or down, but 6 years is a nice even number to hold on to. We've read and considered that record, having keyed in on the most significant matters or such that should convey the most vital truths of this story in the best way that future generations would value it and make good use of it, including ours. We've now seen that from the beginning of this book until this point. And I think it's reasonable as we reflect upon what has been done, reflect on where we've been in the book of Joshua. The southern campaign was not just recorded or reported in the record here first, but it was first and completed before that turn to the north. It took as much as a year, perhaps, in the south. Before then, the northern kings assembled that massive army that we read about last time, and then they too were annihilated. The participant cities were then sacked, and this travel and approach that Joshua took in the north took time. It took time to do that all. I think verse 20 helps us see that not only is all this presentation and representation and then understanding reasonable in a political sense and a militarily considered, logistically considered. If you look at it from an historical, even archaeological perspective, everything would find alignment with the record. Not everyone would agree, of course. There's always rampant unbelief in these sorts of things, always trying to find more and more fault. But what typically happens is more and more fact is found in the record than fault. But it's also theologically underpinned as we read there. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's just as God determined in the previous era to bring Pharaoh down, right? By hardening his heart. And so now he also wills the end of the Canaanite rebels by the same design. there was no national, social, cultural unity in this territory, only a vague common identity we might identify as the Canaanites in the most general language. And that was overshadowed by a local pride, we would say. We are the Jebusites or the Gibeonites or the Hittites, or Amorites. Whether they identified themselves by their king, by their city, by territory, or by their heritage or their land, any of these things separated them from other occupants in the land. And yet they could come together. We already saw that. Maybe the north expected that the south would stand strong, either individually or all together. Perhaps they would weaken then the armies of Israel through the war of attrition that would take place as they fought their way down that way. And then weakened, they would be easier pickings for the northern warriors to do their work. We know that the warrior culture was not Israel's culture, but it was the culture of the people in the land. We saw their weapons of war, their mighty chariots, the fighting vehicles and tanks of that time. And they're no match for these, you know, what look like relatively underpowered Israelites, right? But they are overpowered, they are supported, and all by the power of God, and so the enemies that they face don't stand a chance. The south fell surprisingly fast. Israel's strength was never really a factor. Why? Because as we heard again and again and again, the Lord fought for them. And so there was no attrition, right? There was no weakening of Israel's power because Israel never really was expending her own power and treasure and blood and sweat and tears and all that. The war in the north was in different terrain. It stands to reason that this helped make it for a longer campaign, and also the miraculous immediate help of the Lord, we saw, was becoming more muted, and the ordinary means, God's people still being sustained by grace, men drawing on divine power, not resting in their own strength for accomplishment, but this ordinary means method took precedence in the actual conduct of their work, and that kind of work takes more time, more energy. We feel it. We feel exercised. Men battle their own limitations. They fight their internal passions. They learn self-discipline along with combating the enemy in real time. All while they're learning to rely on God for everything. And does he ever leave them? Not at all. He still wins them the battles. And thus, when we read in verse 16, Joshua took all this land, and the description follows after it, we should understand it's covering the whole time from the beginning of chapter 1 through the closing statement of chapter 12, verse 24, 31 kings defeated. 6 years. The events from Jericho through the southern settlement might have taken a year, maybe a little more. The events of the northern campaign could have taken 2 or 3 years, I suppose. And that leaves half the time, a little less, a little more, 2 to 3 years for making secure all the gains, determining the frontiers, readying the people for this dividing the heritage among the tribes of Israel. The description that we are given in verses 16 and 17 give a verbal rendition of the land and its component parts, you might say. The mountain country is most likely what we know as the Galilee lands from the New Testament perspective. This was the general area that we were in the last study, if you remember it, early chapter 11. All the south refers especially to the southernmost areas, the Negev, as it's known even to today. Goshen was not the Goshen of Egypt and all, but the Goshen, probably the sparse grazing lands, a bit higher in elevation than the lowland toward the sea west. The Jordan Plain was lowland to the east. The mountains of Israel were the central highlands there. Its lowlands being primarily that valley of Jezreel that cuts across the land below the Galilee, merging with the coastal plain west and the Jordan Plain east. So in this description, God's people, as they had this read to them year after year and they're hearing again and again, their mental picture would be formed verbally of what this land was like. They didn't have, you know, maps and things like we have today. This would rehearse to them. This is the land that you know. This is the land that God gave us. This is, you know, whatever your mental picture of the geography is, this is kind of putting stakes in their mental maps, such as they were. The final mention of two mountains, Halak in the south, Hermon in the north, they mark the extremities then, to the north, to the south, of Joshua's control. Between those two monuments of geography, he captured all their kings, struck them down, and killed them. It was all the land that Abraham could see when God spoke to him after he arrived there, in which he walked up and down the length of the land and across its breadth for 100 years. And what was he doing? He was witnessing to his faith in the Lord while he called men to repentance and to follow his lead and his faith. It was all the land that Moses could see as he stopped before the Jordan, the heights of Mount Nebo, or the other name of it is Pisgah. One might be the broader massif or elevation, perhaps, Nebo being something more specific, or vice versa. It's kind of hard to tell. But as he was there on the heights and looked north, west, straight ahead, and south to this mountain, Hermon north, Halak south, this is what he saw. And what God said, there it is. You can see it, you won't cross over, but this is the promise that I made and that I'm fulfilling now before your eyes. As you close them in this life, you'll open them in the next. You'll sit in glory, and from that heavenly view, you can watch it unfold as all that God commanded Moses, all that God promised to Moses and had said to Moses, comes to fruition. So Abraham saw it. Moses saw it. And verse 15 is validated then as God did as he promised to Moses and to the patriarchs. It took time, as I've already proved. And as verse 18 clearly states, Joshua made war a long time with those kings. And all this territory, and of all the lessons that could be learned by the nations who occupied the land, only Gibeon, we're reminded, verse 19, and the Hivites there understood, or were given to understand, right? And sought peace with God of Israel and the Israelites. So it says, verse 19, everyone else, they took in battle. But we're to understand that the example of the Gibeonites is just one example of the mercy of Jehovah. He is not without mercy. Though it says that some were hardened that they might not receive mercy, verse 20, he is a God of mercy. but not too many sought it. But instead they fought him. Our natures have to be changed if we're not to fight against God. We shouldn't suppose that with all of the annihilations, the bloodletting, the wholesale devotion to destruction that we read about, we shouldn't suppose that Israel never obeyed their own laws of war as laid out by God to them in his law. I think we should suppose that generally they avoided slaughtering non-combatants as they were instructed. They did wipe out specific target cities and spared none, Jericho being the prime example. But this seems only was authorized against those confederacies that took counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, that the coalitions or the sole cities that were singled out by God for an object lesson or otherwise evidently determined to stand against the divine will to the last person. Removal, expulsion, that was always the intent, not necessarily extermination. And we do well to bear that in mind. But the church must be established in Old Testament terms in purity. It's not good enough to say, well, it's pure enough, or we don't need to carefully keep all that the Lord. Let's welcome without any consideration of matters and avoid some of the difficulty by just coexisting with these Canaanites and the others, the other ites, the more specific names that are mentioned. No, the church has to be established in purity. Unbelievers might keep their idols that they preferred to the living God, but it would have to be done outside the church. Your idols have no home here. Take them away. So when their armies were utterly destroyed, as it says, by the purpose of God, verse 20, it's so that, like Pharaoh, they would not be able to find mercy. God having determined to send a message upon their example, as he had at first. So Moses again recognized as the one that proclaimed such divine sovereignty from the very beginning, right? The one who put to pen in the final form that we have it and we know it, the book of Genesis, with God the Creator, the sovereign God over all things, the God who brought the flood upon the world, and the God who made promises to Abraham and the patriarchs and then fulfilled them unto the generation of the Exodus that brought them out of Egypt. And he said to Moses, Moses, go to Pharaoh, say, let my people go. I'm going to bring them out, but I'm also going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to let you bring them out. No wonder Paul focuses on the conflict of Jehovah with Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9. He talks about the sovereign will and power of God to show or withhold mercy as he determines it. And here is an echo of that divine authority. The Lord will settle his church in purity, and he will have them whom he has known forever, and he will exclude the reprobate. And the last of the verses are a section, verses chapter 11, 21 to 23, which I kind of summarized in these words, Joshua the giant killer. If If we go back to Numbers 13, that's the chapter with the sending of the spies, the going and the coming of them. There we read about these Anakim, the Anakimites, the Anakim. We read of them first there. So verse Numbers 13, verse 22. They went up through the south and came to Hebron, these spies. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Verse 28, as they report back, they say, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." So this would stir up. They knew just the language, these Anakim. Who are they? We get a little bit more of a sign of what this was saying to the people in verse 33. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. That word for giants there is the Hebrew term Nephilim. These were the giants related to the Nephilim, the ancient great men of renown, according to Genesis 6 and verse 4. They were so intimidating to the first generation and those 10 spies that this fear kept them from obeying the promise of God and going up into the land. And so it's significant. I mean, there is a tie here to that original report and all those fears that the people responded to instead of believing the promises of God and following his appointed leader and Moses and the angel of the Lord. Now they are prepared and they do follow the servant of the Lord, Joshua, and the commander of the Lord's army that he met way back in the beginning of this book as well. It's significant that Joshua cleared them out, and we don't hear of any great difficulty that they were to him, do they? He cut them off from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. He utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. Those who did not die under his assault, removed, if they escaped at all, to the land of the Philistines, to Gaza and Gath. Maybe they were there already, but that's the only place they could be found after Joshua was finished clearing them out. From there, we know the fight the child David led against them and their hero Goliath long centuries after this. And this is a lesson then for Israel and for us tonight. First, the Lord would have done them the same eviction and destruction in the previous generation if they had heeded the word of the Lord as it was delivered from Moses and the promises of God and Joshua and Caleb's witness. There's no reason to doubt it. There's no reason to doubt that the effort would have been any more than is reported here, that Joshua barely broke a sweat, right? Taking them out. These giants. These mighty men. Second, the power has never departed from God's people to make their church pure against all opposing power, even the most intimidating and the most worrisome and anything that anyone could think of. There's no reason to avoid church discipline or taking a stand for the purity of doctrine. Any such thing as that. It only requires faith and devotion. No amount of money, or influence that men have. No giants, in other words, that may be found in the church can remain if Christ is definitely set against them. If they're the kind of giant, who knows, maybe there's a giant of a spiritual kind. You're happy to have him around, provided that he too is devoted to the Lord. But these giants, these that are so designated, they kind of have a negative cast all about them. And so if you find one of these giants, Christ is about removing them and keeping his church pure. It requires faith and devotion, a willingness to follow him, and leave the result to God. Leave even your survival to God. Leave your blessing, the blessings of your children, to God, and trust his promises. I'll be God to you and to your children. I'll hold on to you and preserve you. And also, when the same power returns, we could say, thirdly, to try again to dominate in the church, bring again the church's confidence in our ultimate Joshua, Jesus. And run them out. David, also a type of the literal father of Jesus our Lord. A type and the literal father. Right? He's also a type like this old Joshua was, and the literal father of Jesus our Lord. He delivered Israel in the same strength as Joshua, fighting the same foes, vanquished them with a sling. You think that's... It is... not a bronze-tipped spear that he hurls with supernatural strength. It is a child's weapon. Not quite a toy, okay, but again, it's the power of God, right? It's so clear. It's the subtle display of divine strength. And this is the meaning that we get from 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47. Remember David's words. He said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, Anakim, 9 foot tall. I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. I will utterly destroy them, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so he did. We trust in Joshua. We trust in David. We trust in Jesus, Joshua, the son of David. And all those powers fall before him. And then he gives us our inheritance. And Joshua gave his whole land and gave it as an inheritance to Israel. He gives us our inheritance because our Lord's promises are sure and yes and amen in him. He settles his church securely and he gives us rest. As he gave them security on the way, as the first kings being defeated remind us in the first 6 verses of chapter 12, and then 31 additional kings dealt with in the promised land proper. I don't think... numerology is of interest to us. Some people want to take the numbers, number 31, try to make something of it. It's enough that we recognize that that number means clearly it was a thorough conquest. He just wrote all the names down. He added them up. It came to 31, if you can believe it. Some 15 in the south and 15 in the north and one in the middle or something. it was a thorough conquest. But not every place the Canaanites were saw them permanently removed. There is some additional mopping up. There's the statement that, you know, you're going to have to be diligent, O Israel. Press your advantage. He warns them not to be slack after this time passes. But that just points out the fact that in terms of ordinary means, we're going to continue to have to face these realities and sometimes even face an invasion, as David's example with Goliath shows us. Jerusalem stands out to us here. You know, we don't read Joshua got to Jerusalem. He's kind of bypassed it. He dealt with the king. He wiped out the king and all his army and everything else. But he didn't go back there. Hebron was defeated, and it sounds like in chapter 14, Caleb goes and takes it again, for sure, this time, or whatever. But Jerusalem, it's one of these places that they defeated the king. And yet, the Jebusites held out there. They held out there again, if you remember, until David. David again. And we may remember David and his armies. He was looking for a new capital. He was in Hebron, of all places. That was his place in Judah, deep in Judah. But he wanted to make a more central location. He thought, Jerusalem is the place. The enemies are still there. I won't take it from any Israelite territory. I'm going to get rid of the Canaanites here. And he did. And that was some 6 years or so into his reign, that when he was made king over Israel, and then he moved his capital. But it's not the first time in the text that it tells us David went to Jerusalem. The first time is after he killed Goliath, the son of Anak, the giant. He killed him. I mean, knocked him flat. If he didn't kill him with the stone, he definitely killed him when he took his own sword and lopped his head off. He was definitely dead then. He was probably dead already. But David took the head of that giant, and he, I don't know, what did he do? Carry it by the hair, slung over his shoulder? I don't know what he did. It says he marched to Jerusalem. And took the head there. That's all it says. And I just picture it in my mind. Picture him arriving there, and there's this little city of, eventually it'll be known as the city of David. And it's kind of buttoned up, and some of you will know what I mean. Some people up on the walls maybe mocking or something like this, saying, you can't come in here. Never have for hundreds of years. You're not going to now. And David just stands there, this kid, right? They don't even know what he's done, except he's got something in his hand. And I imagine him taking a big stake or something and just, till he's got it sitting there. And he reaches down and he takes this head and he jams it on that stake in front of their gate. He says, I'm coming back. And he did. Because Christ wants a pure church. And he'll have it if we follow his lead. It'll be our blessing to experience the church in its purity. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we cop and we consider Joshua, the giant killer, the one who just marched through their territory and just evicted them and wiped them out. And it doesn't even say there was anything to it. And the people's fears were proved to be nothing from so long before in a faithless generation. Lord, will we be faithful? Will we believe, simply believe your word in and put our confidence in Christ and in his promises and in his spiritual weapons and unexpected powerful things like words, like the gospel, which slay the enemies and lay them flat before us and build up the church, build up Zion, take Zion from the enemies and make it the citadel of the people of God. Lord, I pray for your church. I pray for this congregation. I pray for the others represented here today. In these times where the world around us is full of mixed allegiances and all kinds of conflicts and all the rest, make your church, I pray, a secure place for your people. Always be able to come and have confidence in their God and the victory that you promise us. Lead us from victory unto victory until you come again. Make us men and women of faith, young and old, of faithful people in our generation. And as we look even to generations that are to come, in Jesus' name, amen.